Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to the pinnacle of our worship and open your word to hear from you, we ask you to teach us. We ask you to check our hearts and cleanse us of sin and give us minds ready to hear. And may your Holy Spirit be our teacher today so that we understand and apply your word in a way that pleases you. We commit this time to you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. This morning, I want to begin a short series on the church and have some particular things I want to say. So between book studies, it's always a good place to put something like this. And I want to do this specifically because of what six words in Scripture did to me weeks ago. Six little words that grabbed my attention and that I've been thinking about ever since and can't let go of, and that led me to want to study in some more depth some specific aspects of the church. Sometimes you're reading your Bible because you know you need to, right? You just do that because this is what the Lord uses to sanctify you. You're not excited today, but you're going to do what you need to do. Sometimes you read your Bible with a lot more eagerness, and you're looking for what God is going to show you in his word that day. But whatever kind of day it starts out to be, there are those occasions where something you read in the scripture just seizes your attention and compels you to think about it long after you have gone on to do other things. Sometimes it's not even the scripture that you're reading. It might be a book you're reading and it's quoted in that book. It might be something that somebody says, but on occasion, the Holy Spirit just grabs your attention with some aspect of his revealed word and your mind just keeps going there. And that's what happened to me. And so today we're going to read the passage in which those six words appear and think about what the church is like. I hope it'll be as compelling to you as it has been to me. The text we're going to read today is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. God's word says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Now, the words that seized my attention and that I have not been able to stop thinking about for weeks and weeks and weeks are these: the church in all her glory. Now, that's how it is rendered in the New American Standard, the church in all her glory. More literally, it is the church glorious. But glorious is a feminine word in the Greek, and church is a feminine word in the Greek, and so the New American Standard rendered it the church in all her glory, and it was the English that seized my attention. Six little words. Now, these six words appear in the context of a command for husbands to love our wives this way, the way Christ loved the church. But we're going to leave the husbands for another day and focus our attention on what this passage tells us about the church itself. There's much here about the church. And we're going to think about what this phrase means, the church in all her glory, or the church glorious. Now, frankly, there is a certain challenge involved for many of us in trying to understand what this might mean and how to apply it. What is this about? If you grew up with a church background, as I did, you may understand what I'm talking about. I was Southern Baptist in the womb, and then after I was born, I have been involved in at least 11 Southern Baptist churches and two non-denominational churches. I did all the stuff that children do in a Southern Baptist church in a small town. I did all the stuff that youth do in a Southern Baptist church in a bigger town, in a bigger church. I've been a layman in a Southern Baptist church, working and serving and giving with a job, you know, taking up an awful lot of my time. I've been a youth minister, a singles minister, and July 6th will be 26 years I've been a pastor. So I just give you that litany to let you know I've seen some stuff in the church. I know something about what the church is like, practically speaking. Many of you have similar experience. You've got years and years and years of being in different churches, seeing how different Christians operate. And there are so many good things and so many wonderful relationships and so many blessings. But frankly, if we're going to be honest with each other this morning, there's not that much that seems to fit this word glorious. There's just not that much. This word does not necessarily fit our practical experience of the church. Now, I come from a particular kind of church background, and I'll tell you that when we were compromising the message of the Scripture in order to have a way to appeal to people who hated the Scripture, it was not glorious. When we were fighting each other in business meetings over things nobody can even remember anymore because they were so unimportant, but everybody wanted to get their way, there was no glory in that. When we were putting aside the Scripture and refusing to discipline obvious and unrepentant sin and excusing it by saying that lost people need to be in the church so they can hear the gospel, when we claimed the gospel as our excuse not to obey the Scripture, there was no glory. You think about the church splits and the infighting and the hurt feelings, and there's a lot of bad that's not glorious. Thankfully, the bad we remember, but it's not most of our lives as Christians. The good is more. But even with those good things where you're just plugging along, loving the Lord, trying to obey His word with other people who are doing the same thing, there's just a lot that seems inconsistent with this word glory. We live with the constant reality of human weakness, and it defines our lives in many ways. There are continual problems with communication and misunderstanding and even conflicting desires, and even if two people want two different good things, that can cause some problems. There's almost a constant lack of resources to do what we long to do and believe would glorify God. I was actually encouraged this week when we were at a very large church with a tremendous missions budget, talking to them about publishing books, and they were complaining that they don't have enough resources for all the requests they're getting. It never goes away. I'm like, I'm glad you guys have to pray about this too and decide where to use the resources, because there never seem to be enough. And then there are the struggles that families face that are so severe that it takes all of us pulling together just to survive what somebody is going through. And we love one another through it, and we do survive. But glory is not the word that comes into our minds as we think about the situation. We feel a lot like what Paul expressed in 2 Corinthians 4. In verses 7 through 11, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Now, there's great hope in that passage, in that none of these things can overpower a real Christian. There's great hope because we have a future. But going through that stuff, being perplexed, being struck down, doesn't feel very glorious. We get that God is getting glory from our suffering. We understand that. That's God's glory. But what is this business of the church in all her glory? This is about us, the believers in this church and in other churches all over the world. This is about Christians. And this glory is hard to see. It just doesn't seem all that glorious right now. In fact, it seems so very far from the language of this text that it might make you stretch a little to understand this. Because this language seems to be describing something that is abundant. All her glory. Glorious. This is written as if the glory of the church is vast, as if it's multifaceted and substantial and weighty. It's written as if there's a great deal of glory, and that all of this vast glory is going, in all of its dimensions, is going to be obvious when Jesus presents the church to himself at the culmination of all things. But what is this glory? As I've contemplated this now for weeks, there's one thing that I've concluded. It strikes me from this passage that whatever it is, it already is. We already have this glory, at least in some, to some extent, this glory already exists. This does not say that there's no glory now, but hang on, because there's going to be some glory one day. It doesn't speak of this as if there's this little shriveled up seed and we put it in the ground and wait and wait and wait, and one day there's going to be all this glory that grows from it. That's not how this is presented. This seems to be talking about something that already exists. And while it will increase as Jesus continues his work in his church until the culmination of all things in him, this is written in such a way to say that this glory exists now. This is something that is already inherent to the church. This is her glory now. So what is this glory? Now, clearly it is something more than the temporal, tangible, kind of earthly glory that many people are seeking after. How are we to understand this? Well, there's a passage earlier in this book of Ephesians that helps us understand the nature of this glory. This verse gives us the necessary foundation for grappling with this concept. Look back at Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, this is one of those sort of doxologies that Paul occasionally puts right in the middle of a book. He does this several times in the New Testament. He's going along talking about some stuff, and he just stops and praises the Lord, and then he starts again, finishes his letter. And this is one of those. This particular one gives us that foundation that we need to understand the glory of the church. This passage, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, is about God the Father, who's able to do abundantly beyond anything you can ask or think. And it says, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. So when Paul talks about the church in all her glory, we need to realize that the church has derived glory. We have reflective glory. It comes from the Father, and it points back to the Father so that he is glorified in all things. This is not about us. This is not something we produce or can produce. The church has glory because the Father has granted it glory And the glory of the church is pointing our attention to the Father and to the work he did in sending his Son, Jesus Christ. This is why we don't see the glory when we're looking at each other or when we're looking at ourselves. That's not where it comes from. That's not where it's going. The glory of the church doesn't involve what we can do or what we can acquire or what we can produce if we all work together. It doesn't involve human effort or human accomplishment or human merit or human goodness. That's not about any of that. God has put in the church a kind of glory that comes from him and points to him and centers on Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So that's the necessary foundation for understanding what our text says today about the church glorious. It's derived glory. It's reflected glory. It comes from the Father, and it points us to the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look back at Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus Christ gave himself up for the church so that he might sanctify her. Now, sanctify means to make holy, to set something apart for a special purpose, to purify. And to accomplish that purpose, Jesus gave himself up. So this is the first detail regarding the glory that comes from the Father and points to the Father and is inherently a part of the church. And I want you to notice the first detail is that the church has glory because she was bought for such a high price. The price tells the value. The church, for all of her flaws and weaknesses, is so precious and so valuable that she commanded the highest price ever paid for anything or that ever could be paid for anything. Journalists love to write stories about record-breaking prices. It's almost every week I'll see a story about some mansion or some penthouse in an inner city that broke the record and sold for this much money. Sometimes it's a piece of art. Sometimes it's an antique that somebody found for $3 and sold for $2 million. And there's a story because look at the value. We know the value because somebody was willing to pay $2 million for what somebody else thought was junk. And people marvel at the prices that are paid, and they think this property must have incredible value if somebody's willing to pay that. So how much more should we marvel at the price paid for the church? The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself up for the church. His perfect life he sacrificed. That was the price. There can be no higher price. And in this instance, there will be no financial bubble to ruin the deal when it bursts. There will be no mistake about, oh, I think I might have paid too much. This was the cost. And he paid the price, and now look at the value. What a magnificent gift. For the Father to give his own Son, what a magnificent sacrifice for the Son willingly to give his life specifically for the church. The establishment of the church was not an accidental byproduct of some other event. It was not an afterthought or a secondary result of something else God was doing. There is clear purpose in this statement. He gave himself up for her. Jesus sacrificed his life to save each and every member of the church universal. And he put all of us together in that church that he is building, and he did it on purpose. It wasn't that he saved that one and that one and that one and this one and that one and the other three over there and all the rest and then had to figure out what to do with them. He gave himself up for the church, for all of us together in the church. And his purpose that establishes the church in all of her glory goes beyond that act. And so the second detail that I want you to notice from this text is that in giving himself up, he had a specific purpose. He did it to make the church holy. It's already mentioned in verse 25, but in verse 26, it says, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This was his specific purpose. It was to sanctify his entire church. It was to make us holy. Now, a great many people in our world are trying to do this work themselves. They're trying to become pleasing to God by what they're going to do for him under their own power. They think that they will clean their lives up a little bit and then be accepted by God. But that approach doesn't fit the wording of this passage. It requires a rejection of this passage. Please note that the work of making a person holy is a divine work. He makes us holy. He sanctifies us. He cleansed us by the washing of water with the word. This was God's work, not human work. It doesn't say that he required us to become holy so that he would accept us. So that conclusion would require rejection of this passage of Scripture. And it doesn't say that he aids us in becoming holy so that we would conclude that we have to add our works to his works in order to be acceptable to him. To think that requires a rejection of the Scripture. He gave himself up for the church so that the church could be made holy. And he produced the holiness. This is why all the glory points back to him. He's the one making us holy. Now, there's a third detail I would ask you to notice, and that is the means by which these things are accomplished. God uses means to make us holy. And it says the washing of water with the word. That's how he does it. Or yours may say the washing of water by the word. Same idea. This is an allusion to the cleansing power of the word in the life of a believer. 1 Thessalonians 2:15 says that the word performs its work in you who believe. And so the very first thing that the word does in the life of a believer is purify us from our sins by giving us conviction for our sins, awakening our hearts to the gospel so that we cry out for mercy and believe the gospel and we're saved. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. They believed his words and God redeemed them and cleansed them. So Jesus' purpose was to make his church clean and holy. His means of accomplishing that purpose is his word and the cleansing power that it has in the lives of those who believe it. It's a divine work. This passage is not telling you to make it happen. It's not requiring you to generate holiness. It's not even implying that you could if you did try. There's no amount of human effort that can ever overcome our sin. If we all get together and select leaders, and develop an elaborate system in an attempt to please God, it will never bring us any closer to the holiness that God requires of us. So this is not about trying harder at religious things. There's no glory in that anyway. This is about work that only God can accomplish for us and in us. He made it happen. He applied it to us. He does this work using the means of his Scripture to scour away our sin, to make us receptive to the saving gospel, and to make us holy. And he did all that great work in order to present his church to himself glorious in all her glory. Now, right now, that glory is only seen by faith. Our reason comes into play, obviously. Our intellect is certainly involved. But we do have to believe this. This is not practically experienced. We just believe it's real because we trust him and he says it is. Right now, it's only seen by faith. So does this stretch your faith? Can you even imagine what these next words assert? Look at verse 27. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Can you conceive of this reality? Our lives are so defined by the sins with which we struggle. It's a stretch, but can you imagine the reality that is coming for the church at the culmination of all things in Christ? Can you fathom the fullness of the glory that will be complete and on display on that day? Can you conceive of the church flawless? The church having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing? The church, holy and blameless. Now that holiness was always the standard. It is so completely out of our grasp apart from God's intervention. And that's the point. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Really? Where are you going to get that? Perfection on par with God himself? No one could work that up in a lifetime of ritual. In 10 lifetimes of good deeds, no one would even be any further along. Perfect? That's hopeless. And that's the point. We have to receive the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be right with him. But those who are made right with him by his own work are brought into his church. And we're going to stand on that day holy and blameless. Jesus is going to present the church to himself, and that's what we're going to be, holy and blameless. Then we're going to know this reality practically, by experience. Now we know it by faith, if we believe it. We're going to be as perfect and as pure as our Heavenly Father, because his righteousness is given to us, and on that day, sin will be done with. There'll never be another sin. There'll never be any desire to sin. There'll never be any capacity to sin. You won't be able to sin. It's such a radical shift in reality, it's hard to even imagine. We're going to be spotless. There'll be no residual guilt. There'll be no shame. There'll be no accusation. There'll be no more sin. Now, obviously, for any of this to be true, there can be no period of working off your sins after you die. If that's true, then this scripture is a lie. If this is true, then that concept is a lie. They can't both be. By the way, the scripture's true. You're not going to have to work your sins off for thousands and thousands of years after you die. You couldn't do it anyway. You're going to be made holy and blameless by your Savior. He does that work. even in this life. When you believe, all of your sins are forgiven forever. It's done. But on that day, all the residual foolishness will be done with, all of the hardships, all of the suffering, all of the struggles with sin, it will all be over. And you, with the rest of God's children, will be presented to Christ, glorious, holy, and blameless. So, as you think about the church, I hope that you will remember she has a lot of glory, even now. And on that day, it will be complete and perfect when we are presented to Christ in all her glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your church, for your wisdom in establishing the church, for your gift in sending your son so that the church could be established. Help us to be excited and joyful over what we've studied today. Help us to believe you and trust you and bask in this glory and reflect it back to you. We ask your blessings as we receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen.